a series that I think has been running nearly a year off and on in between other things called Hidden Figures. Unashamedly, the title has been stolen from the film called Hidden Figures, which you may or may not have seen. I think it was on over Christmas and is available on one of those platforms. You can catch up. It's a story about the NASA moon landing, sending the Apollo missions into space, and it's particularly focusing on the role of some black women in that, and the stress and the persecution and the belittling they experienced, even though they were brilliant. And actually, at the end of the film, spoilers, sorry, close your ears if you don't want to hear this, they were so necessary for the Apollo missions. And the reason I took that title for Hidden Figures is in this series, and they're on a SoundCloud and podcast and so forth, too, if you want to kind of catch the theme of where we've got to, it's been taking kind of an overview of the place and role of women in the Bible. And there are many. They aren't just in roles that are quiet and submissive and sidelined and second-hand characters, second part. They are very much part of the plans and purposes of God. And the reason I've been doing this is because often still in our culture, there is this kind of, in church culture at least, in certain places, there is this kind of continued trying to work out what the scriptures teach about leadership, about the place and role of men and women. And I've wanted to, over these things, just kind of set out what Philip and my perspective is on that, not just a unique perspective, but to try and help us understand the scriptures more broadly. I've tried to do that from the Old and the New Testament. I've looked at the work of God, of his revelation and his purposes and plans in the coming of Jesus and into the new kingdom that he creates and has fashioned, of how he has taken that which was perfect and yet went into chaos and fracture through the fall and the enmity and the difficulty that human beings have experienced since then of being trapped and stuck, and then working out his purposes through his people. And as we've looked through the Old Testament and New, that vision that God is restoring, that way that he created for us and is recreating for us, is far from the vision of setting up a male-only domain. The place and prominence of women as children of God, of being a central and key part of the kingdom and in leadership roles, is declared and sustained. I hope I've been able to demonstrate that. I've not had too many long emails telling me that I'm barking up the wrong tree. So right from creation in Genesis 1 and 2, the Old Testament stories that we've particularly focused on of Deborah, but there are many others we could have mentioned, and Esther and so forth, and then in the role and the life and ministry of Jesus in his 3 years particularly, of esteeming and valuing, of crossing the boundaries and the cultural norms to say that women are a key part and celebrating the faith of those who apparently shouldn't have had faith. Not particularly picking on women. There are many. Gentiles are commended and those who are on the margins. But in this frame of the role of women, Mary, Jesus' mother, we've looked at her and her role and her deep faith. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Cleopas, and many unnamed women. The Samaritan woman at the well, John 4. The Syrophoenician woman, to name but a few. And indeed in Paul himself, in his writings, his letters, his epistles, there are key roles of women in mission and ministry and within the body of Christ. It just needs to be said that women aren't in the majority in those instances. There are more men in those roles. But women, I want to say, weren't marginalized or absent or treated as exceptions. I think rather of saying this is the course and the trajectory that Jesus is establishing, that God has purposed and is being unfolded. And I've tried to stress as well that women are not excluded on theological grounds from a full place within the kingdom of God as children of God and servants of his. And I've teased us along the way to say, well, I will get to the difficult texts. I know we've got some visitors. We're great that you're here. And you happen to have alighted on the evening that I'm going to go to one of the difficult texts. You may be excited by that or maybe like, oh, goodness, what have we stepped into? But it has been on this journey that we've been working through. And yet, there are these texts that often people will go to as the start point. I've wanted to start somewhere else to set the scene and the context, the wider picture, the revelation, the truth of Scripture, purposely because I believe that the whole of Scripture, of God's Word, is true and relevant and authoritative. If we start with the difficult place, we get stuck there and it fills our vision. What I've tried to do is set the context in which we can now approach the more challenging text. You see, when we get to particularly these two texts, but I'm only going to deal with one partially today because of time, I don't think the Bible wants us to get to a place where we have to kind of think, well, am I going to choose this or that? Am I going to go with the traditional so-called readings that say women should be silent and have no authority? Or if you're kind of seen as progressive or liberal, well, I'm going to ignore those and take the other views that are in Scripture. I don't think that is a healthy place to be. We can't sideline or ignore, nor do we want to set up this irreconcilable contradiction to say they just don't work out. The Bible is flawed in its heart. Because even in this letter that we're going to be looking at in the New Testament, 1 Timothy, it talks about all Scripture is God-breathed. And yet we're faced with this challenge of what do we do with these seemingly contradictory text. Is Paul divided? Is Paul schizophrenic? Or as I've mentioned before, as one of my university friends described him, she didn't like him, she didn't like his views, and so she didn't read him because he was a misogynist. So cut out a lot of the New Testament. I mean, I guess that's a strategy, it's coherent, but it's not the most helpful. And I don't think Scripture is at odds with itself. And what we've been trying to do, this is all a little bit of a preamble, I know, is to recognize the importance of this word called hermeneutics. It's a word that David and I have used when we've done some things in depth and taught about what it is. It's a big word that essentially means how do we read, how do we understand, how do we interpret a particular text, recognizing that it isn't simply a desert island, like a pick a verse out of a hat and then we take it. It has got text that it's part of, a story, a particular letter that is within, whether New or Old Testament. In other words, the whole trajectory of Scripture. We can't isolate it from there. And that's what I've been trying to do, of setting the scene, the context, the wider, broad brush picture. And so let's get to this particular difficult text. I'm going to read two chapters of Scripture. It's not too long. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and 2 is on the screen for us. Please do follow along. It just helps us hear some things, the context and co-text. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true son in faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus. It's important. So that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about and what they do so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and the irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for the murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to this service, to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here, is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, in the eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well, holding on to the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and have suffered shipwreck with regard to faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peacefully and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and apostle. I am telling the truth. I'm not lying. And a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess worship to God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. What, for reading it or for... Yeah, you can throw the stones in a minute. It's a difficult text. And I didn't want to... It has its moments, it does. I didn't want to start this series with that, though we could have done. Just a few things to note, and this is part one, and another time I'll get to part two. Paul, the apostle, the one described, we know his story from Acts 9, his conversion, is writing to Timothy, and chapter 1 tells us Timothy is in Ephesus. Ephesus is on the coastline of Turkey. The context, I think, matters. Paul has asked Timothy to stay in Ephesus. There, it's verse 3. I urge you, when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines. In the church, at the time that Timothy has been sent as Paul's ambassador, as the one to lead and help the church, there are some serious issues happening. Theological challenges, false teaching, people falling away, believing untrue things, blaspheming against the one true God. It's serious. In chapter 2 that we read, there's an emphasis on how people in the church, those who would profess themselves as believers, followers of Jesus Christ, of what it would look like to be his witnesses. And essentially is writing and saying that they need to have a godly lifestyle, a godly posture, to seek the welfare of all and to work for the common good. Sometimes these letters of Paul are a bit like old-fashioned telephones, not like modern telephones on speakerphone when you can hear the whole conversation that's being kind of broadcast. I was traveling last week on some annual leave, and I listened to a conversation because it was on FaceTime, on speaker, and everyone knew every issue. And I was trying to sort of ignore it. Although old-fashioned telephones with wires, remember those days? Go to a museum if you don't. If you overheard a conversation, you would hear one side and you had to deduce what was going on from the other because you only got to hear one side. It's a little bit like that with the letter. Paul is writing to Timothy and there are issues and he's seeking to speak into them. And the context of this is to say there are deep challenges in Ephesus and to try and get the people of faith, the church, to work together for the common good for the sake of Jesus Christ. In verses 8 to 15, it's interesting when we look at the bits about men, we quite easily go, oh, yeah. But it talks about the men in the church. They are to make peace and not to be hostile to one another. And out of respect for God, they should worship as one. It's just worth saying that. It's very easy to get to the difficult text and gloss over the teachings that Paul is saying. Underlying that, why does he need to say that to the blokes? Because there was an issue that they were falling out, having disagreements. If you ever see, well, it happens, doesn't it? It's nothing, no different to how we are. And then he moves on to this particular text from chapter 2, 9 to 15. This more extensive teaching, longer, and particularly verses 11 to 15, they are especially difficult. Hence Philip's comment, well done. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I don't permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Women will be saved, childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. I have to say, this is one of the more difficult bits of the whole Bible. There's a lot that we could take issue, if we're allowed to take issue with Paul, and say, what do you mean? Because it's really very different to a lot of the other stuff that he's written. And we have to ask the question, why? I'll try and give some answers. I hope no one's felt awkward sitting here because of pearls and expensive clothes and elaborate hairstyles. Paul is urging, and again it's worth hearing, this is his side of a conversation. Why is he saying that? Because it is different to what he would say. I think it would imply that there is something going on in the church in Ephesus that would imply that the opposite is happening. Something has taken root and is growing in that church where it may be that style and fashion and of the outward appearance is taking over ordinate precedence. He then talks about their behavior in the church community and says to women to be calm, to be quiet, to be respectful, especially to men present. Now, I know this is a funny, difficult verse, particularly in our culture, because it can be seen as chauvinistic, of subjugating, of all those kind of misogynistic. And that's why I want us to hold in mind these verses with all that Paul has spoken of and demonstrated and Scripture does in liberating, in raising up, in recognizing the full place women have in God's purposes. He then uses a reference to Eve, and the implication of it is that women should learn in quietness and full submission, doesn't have any role in teaching or authority over a man because Eve was the one who fell into sin. And then it seems to imply that there's a path of redemption for women through giving birth. Immediately, what happens if you're a woman and haven't had children? Does that mean you can't be saved? No. That's directly contradictory to so much of the rest of the teaching. But we still have to hold on to it and recognize these are difficult verses. But as such, there is this view around. You may have come across it when I was studying in America a long time ago. I won't name them because they were a bit of a pain in the neck. But there was a group of people in that area, not just in Kansas. They were very strict and they were adamant that women ought not to have any role in leadership or any teaching role at all in church. I do not permit. And they took that literalistically. Why? Because they saw women, or believed women to be, on the basis of this text, to be gullible, to be hasty, to be easily deceived, and the best place for them was in this home, at home in quietness. I'm just going to duck behind the lectern at this point. And they were very, very sincere and pretty ugly in their view and their hostility to women in the church and actually women in society. I don't think that's right. Just going to say that. In fact, I think it's deeply wrong. This is where we're challenged with this literal reading of the text. Well, it says it. Well, does it? We've already seen that Paul has raised up women and celebrated women in leadership as pastors and prophets and apostles, of household leaders and church leaders, Lydia, Priscilla, Junius, Phoebe, Tryphena, and Tryphosa, and a whole bunch of others. Is Paul really saying that women should teach and have no ability to have authority over men? What does that mean? Can a woman not even teach a child? Or at least a boy child? In the creation story, is he just saying, well, it's Eve's fault? But that's not true to the creation story. Well, it was Adam was also a liability. He was there when the fruit was taken, and he ate it quite willingly and let sin come into the world. In fact, in Romans 5, it's worth looking up, Paul writes this, therefore, Romans 5, verse 12 to 20, I won't read the whole, but he says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sin, to be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. Doesn't mention Eve in Romans or Galatians. And indeed, this word authority, that's a really tricky one. Whilst I was waiting in an airport, I read this really fascinating thing about English grammar. It just came up and I was bored and I read it. And it was talking about how it's really a challenge for non-English language speakers to learn English. And they gave this example and I liked it, so I thought I would share it with you. To say how complicated words can be and they can have all sorts of different meanings. Are you ready? You'll understand this because I think most of you are speak English as fluently. So the sentence is this. I can't put up with the guy I'm putting up at my house. His put downs really put me out and I'm feeling put upon. Should I say it again? I can't put up with the guy I'm putting up at my house. His put downs really put me out and I'm feeling put upon. The word put there is acting in all sorts of ways. How do you know what it means? Because of context. Because of the way we know how these words work. And we're very quickly doing in our head kind of saying, oh yeah, that's that word, that's that meaning, that's, you know, all of that. Some of it is idioms, some is specific verbs and so forth. When it comes to texts in the Bible, translators are very good for us because they are much more learned than any of us here. It doesn't mean that we put them on a pedestal. We can still challenge them and listen to them. But one of the things they do is in translating scriptures, they look at how a word is used in the Bible and how it's used in other places. In other words, is it used in one way, in this way, and in another way, in that way, the same word. They also look at the way that that word might be used in the other literature around at the time of writing in the New Testament era. And they also look at how that word was used in classical Greek, which was a few hundred years before, and obviously kind of changed and developed, just like if you read Chaucer and Shakespeare now, the language and words and grammar have changed in meaning, language develops. And so when they take these words, they understand how it's being used, how it's being used in other contexts in the scripture, and how it's being used in other places. Does that make sense? Here's the challenge of this word authority. It is never used anywhere else in the Bible, this particular translation. It's a word authentio. When you think of the famous text in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, there's a bit that Jesus says about go into all the world, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teach them to obey everything commanded, for all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. You know that verse? That word authority there is an entirely different word to this one in 1 Timothy 2. The word in, if you're interested, in Matthew, that bit is exousia, and this word is authentio. It is only used once in the entirety of the Bible, and it is exceptionally rare in the Greek language more widely and classical Greek. And that means that translators really go to town on saying, what does it mean? It doesn't just mean authority, as in the general meaning of what we would understand. It has a very particular meaning when it's used in classical Greek. And that was with the sense of dominance, of power over somebody, in the sense of actually, it's a bit like being used. If you had a sword, it's a word that's attached to violence, and it would be a bit like saying, if you had a sword over someone's neck and we're going to cut off their head, I'm sorry, it's a bit unpleasant, but it's a violent word, to saying you would have that authority of life or death over that person because you are the one wielding that sword. Does that make sense? That is the way that word has been used in classical Greek, to physically take away life. So it's not just having authority over, but more like to domineer, to control in a way of violence and abuse. So when you read this, and again, it's the only time, and which I'm drawing from very scant evidence. But it's interesting that Paul doesn't use a normal word for authority. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume domineering, abusive power over a man. Even by phrasing it like that, it begins to shift how we perhaps understand that. I think it's quite helpful. It seems to be that Paul is instructing Timothy in Ephesus, the context is important, is to stop allowing and to challenge and shut down the destructive patterns that were forming and taking root in the Ephesian church at this time. And it seems to be that this attitude that was being imbibed and taken on board, because it's not an attitude of the scriptures, it seemed to be something of the context of the church in Ephesus. And it was making inroads. There's lots of examples of that happening. If you know any way at all the New Testament, and particularly Corinthians, there's a whole section on meat and festivals and idols and going to feasts. Of what do you do if there's some meat that's been sacrificed to an idol? Do you refuse to go? Do you cut yourself entirely off from society? Is it a denial of your faith? Very specific cultural issues. I don't think it's knew that Paul is writing to a specific issue in this particular place in the church of Ephesus. It's probable that some women seemed to believe that they held superior wisdom and were directly challenging the leaders who were mostly men. And there was this battle of the sexes in the community. That probably these women were disrupting and rupturing not only the worshiping life, but more importantly, and the outcome of that, rupturing the mission and the witness of the local church, of what they were called to do, to make Jesus known. Something else was becoming the main thing. It's worth saying this, and I say this with all sincerity and strength. God is not honored when one group dominates or subjugates another. Period. In racism, in sexism, in class, God is not honored when one group dominates or subjugates another. In the new creation that God has created through Jesus Christ and called us to be in and live in and grow into, women and men together are in faith together in love and unity and humility and holiness and self-restraint. And women and men are to be raised up by God, filled with the Spirit, one Lord and one Savior, one body of which Jesus Christ is the head. It's just worth emphasizing in the difficulty of this passage, and I've not yet got to part two, Paul didn't say any of this anywhere else in his entire literature. Why? If Paul has had this Timothy, this disciple, this young man that he'd raised up, his true son in faith as he's described him, why does Paul need to write to him if he'd spent so long and understood and had been party to Paul's amazing teaching about the gospel and God's purposes and grace and law and all those things that we can read? Why does Paul have to write this to Timothy as something new? Timothy would already have known this because he'd been a longtime friend and colleague of Paul. In other words, he could have written something instead like, Timothy, you know what we teach about women. Enforce that here as well. He doesn't. He teaches something entirely different and challenging that is exceptional from the other teaching of Paul. I don't believe it's therefore to be discarded and cut out, because I think there's something of truth in there that we need to hear. But understand it in the context in which it is given. I don't think it's a universally applicable mandate on all women everywhere. I do believe women can teach. I do believe women can have authority, because we've seen it elsewhere in Scripture, and for all sorts of reasons I've gone into. Similarly, this text about Eve and childbearing, I'll come on to that in another way next time. Paul is implicitly in this letter teaching and telling Timothy, not only about this, but in so many other ways, because there are lots of problems to guard against things. We heard it in chapter 1, verse 3, against heretical teaching and doctrines. Different features of the false teaching in chapter 1, chapter 4, chapter 6. He says in chapter 5, 13 to 15, that women seem to be a particular target for these manipulators of truth. From verse 11, as young widows, do not put them on such a list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus, they bring judgment on themselves because they've broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house, and not only become idlers, but also busybodies who talk nonsense, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Yet some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. And there's a whole bunch of challenges in the church, and Paul is speaking into that. Not speaking something mandatory across every way, but particularly into this context. So I said it was a difficult text, but I hope I've begun to put a framework with it that we can develop next time. If you miss it, it'll be online. But I want to just read a little bit of chapter 1 as we come to the table that contextualizes still this. You may think, oh, it's all very technical, very relates to the meaning and pivot on a word. But Paul is always raising our gaze and our vision to a bigger picture, and that is for Jesus. He writes in chapter 1, as we read, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, among with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. In our ethics and our morals and our church life, he comes first, his grace and his mercy. And we see that enacted and demonstrated in this meal we're about to share. David's going to lead us in a song once again. Jesus Christ, I think upon your sacrifice. If you love Jesus, you've begun to love him, you've taken a step of faith, you're welcome to share in this meal. We'll explain how it's going to be served in a moment. But if you're unsure or need to be reminded again, his grace is with us, for us. He is the Lord. He is loving and kind and good and sets us free and establishes our life again in him. As we trust in him, his death, his burial and his resurrection. Once again, I invite you if you'd like to stand with me.